Amen. Now we move on to the proclamation of God's word. Tim Horton, who we're very glad to have back with us, will read our Old Testament reading today, and Nick Graves will read the New Testament reading. I've got those marked here for you.
Our Old Testament reading this morning, Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hands will destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome in praises, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of the Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider has hurled into the sea. This is the word of the Lord.
New Testament reading is Hebrews 11:39 through 12:3. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Please turn in your copy of God's word to Acts chapter 7. This morning we will be reading Acts chapter 7 in its entirety. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they will come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all over his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and the fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise grew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' The man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled, did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who had appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. In their hearts they turned aside, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of the god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed them to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought in it in with that Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the day of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in a house made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Amen. This is God's word. May he grant faith from hearing. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Father, I rejoice in the work that you have done in your people, the might and power you have displayed. Would you bless the reading and the hearing of the word this morning for the good of your people, for the sake of souls this morning, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I have to say there's much rejoicing this morning. As I look across the room, there are so many answers to prayer this morning. Our brother Tim Holm, we know all of them. He was has been in Israel for some time and wasn't able to get out as the attacks were going on, but the Lord preserved him and brought him home safely. We've had others traveling. The Holzerlands are traveling, been praying for their time with their grandson and had opportunity to share the gospel. And recently, others had been traveling. The Apples have been brought home safely. And Miss Chris Combs had a successful surgery. She's at home resting, but she's it was successful. So the Lord has been extremely good to us. So I rejoice together with you at God's good hand this morning. Well, we'll get into the book of Acts this morning. The Spanish-American philosopher George Santayana wrote a five-volume work called The Life of Reason or the Phrases of Human Progress, as it was called, back in 1905. He's famous for the saying, which is often attributed to Churchill and Edmund Burke, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. This man, Santayana, was studying the history of imagination and change over time among humans, taking an earthly perspective, a very humanistic perspective. But he was right. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. How easy it seems then to forget what has been explained to us and taught to us over the years. I don't know why. I don't know if you're like me in that. I don't know why I seem to forget so quickly. Why does it seem so easy not to remember the warnings that have been given to me about how I should conduct my life? I know I've lived them. Then I watch my own children turn around and make some of those same mistakes or things I've told them multiple times. It's like, I don't get it. It's part of our nature. Still befuddling, but we tend to then just go on life without thought of the consequences that come because we don't remember what was instructed to us. The infant church here in Acts has reached kind of a cataclysmic point here. At the center of this rising conflict, as you see, Stephen sitting before a council, they've convened again for the church. They have forgotten their history and the warnings that Yahweh has given them for failing to heed his messengers and his word. And you've seen that through the retelling of history all the way back to Abraham. The tension of the hatred of Christ had somewhat kind of waned for a moment since Christ's death and resurrection. But now the whole world still seems to be going after Christ and it infuriates them. This fervor then of the Jews is returned and their anger is escalated again, resulting in another forceful arrest, a council hearing, and ultimately at the end of this chapter, which we'll get to next time, a murder. It's the same thing they did to Christ. This Israeli people, this council is a people that will not heed the call of God through his servants. That's what Stephen is, a spirit-filled man, endowed with wisdom, the grace of God. And we see that in chapter 6, that's how he approached his ministry. Grace and wisdom, the Spirit of God. They won't heed this. And right, and this is what we see played out in the text, this unwillingness to listen to God. Right? But the condemnation of many in the synagogue is clear. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Nothing's changed. They know their history. They could recite it to you. Many of these men in this council could recite to you the Torah verbatim without looking at a scroll. But they've forgotten it. So chapter 7 then is Stephen's defense for the accusations levied against him in chapter 6. And he will use Israel's history to show it's not that he is changing things. That's what they accuse him of. He's trying to change everything. But they're the ones who have changed things. So I'm going to prove this point this morning. God's promises, presence, and power find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. God's promises, his presence, and his power find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. So I've entitled this message this morning, The History of God's Glory. I'm going to show this in three ways this morning. First, the fathers that God gave. Second, the presence that God granted. And third, the law God has given. The presence of the fathers, the presence, and the law. In the first place, you see his exposition here of history from verses 2 to 49, the fathers that God has given the people. For all the similarities that Stephen has with Jesus in his persecution, Stephen takes a less inflammatory approach as he begins when he says, brothers and fathers, hear me. Right, starting a conversation the way Jesus had, something like, you brood of vipers, listen up here, wouldn't sit very well. I don't think that would be wise in this matter. But the Holy Spirit has given him words, right, to plead with his people. This is a plea for them to see, to hear. There is condemnation because he's going to call out their sin, but he wants them to be affected by what God has revealed, what God has done in history. This isn't his own. This is something every one of them knew. This is not something different. Well, so what Stephen is about to argue is that the patriarchs, we'll see here, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David, all prove the point that he's been trying to make in his gospel preaching. And we looked back at chapter 6 last time, and we don't get exactly what the message was, but essentially it is Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things that they had taken to heart. And they didn't want Jesus. They wanted to maintain, hold these things. But Stephen's going to argue that the patriarchs prove his point, and namely that the God of glory has ordained a heritage that purposely and providentially leads to the reality of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the promises that they hold to. They can list off the promises. They know them. And he wants you to see Jesus, that man who lived, who died, and who lives again, he is the fulfillment of those things. And Stephen immediately gets into his defense in verse 2, starting with Abraham. Now, why would he start all the way back there with Abraham? I think this is in order to prove what he meant about his comments on Moses and the law and the customs, right? That's what they accused him of, right? They're saying this man, look at chapter 6 here. They secretly instigated men. He said, we've heard this man, verse 11, speak blasphemies against God's word. Against the words of, against Moses and God, they stirred up people and the elders and scribes, and they came upon him and seized him. And they set up false witnesses. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, speaking of the temple. And for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. That's the accusation here. So he needs to go back to the beginning to show why these things are not so. What it is that God is really doing them, reminding them of God's dealings with the Hebrew people all the way back from their inception. You see, Israel's a people whose foundation is established upon promises, not a law. They're a people originally without a land, but one looking forward to a land.
They're promised for hundreds of years. There are people that has Yahweh's presence, but a people who never really housed God. We'll see that in our text this morning. So how did all this come about? Well, Stephen reminds them of their father Abraham. Verse 2, Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." Here, Stephen addresses and gives us four fathers that God gave for us, starting with Abraham. So we'll look at those four fathers here in our first point, the fathers that God gave. The first, Abraham, in verses 2 to 9. Abraham is someone who was appeared to and promised great things. Abraham was a Chaldean living in Mesopotamia, there in the Fertile Crescent over in the Middle East, and he came to live in the city of Haran. This city was known to be housed the moon god, a very idolatrous place. I've even heard suggested that his family may have been part of idol making as far as the economy in that time. So he comes from at least an idolatrous place, not knowing the true God. And of all the people, this is whom the God of glory appears to and makes astounding promises to. Listen to the promise. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram," this is before his name changed, "go forth from your country," right, get out of there, "and from your relatives," peel away from your family, "and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's an incredible promise, an incredible thing for a man who did not know this God previously. Yet, unfortunately, you see verses in 5 and 6 in our passage this morning, this promise is withheld, a great promise, but he says, verse 5, "yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length." The point is here, he got nothing. He can't even set his foot on the size that would have been given to him, that it would have been his. He got none of that right away. Verse 6, "and God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land, right, belonging to others. They'd be enslaved and afflicted for 400 years. This doesn't seem like the kind of promise that incites confidence, but what is said about Abraham concerning this promise? He's pulled aside out of his father's home, out of his land, to a strange land, not given the land right away. And what does Abraham do? Abraham, Genesis 15:6, where Yahweh reconfirms his promise to him in chapter 15, some years later, after chapter 12, "then he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned to him as righteousness." What an incredible response. This seems like an unexpected person to get an unexpected promise, but we get an unexpected response. What an incredible thing. See Abraham. What Abraham then brings to light here, right at the outset, as Stephen is giving his defense, is the unwavering sovereignty of God to accomplish as he will whatever he decrees. What an incredible thing for us to know and to believe. Yahweh will show then through the life of Abraham that barrenness — his wife was barren, past the age of 80. Homelessness — this man had no land. He was a gypsy, a wanderer. Slavery and persecution of the people who would be in Egypt are no match for God's eternal power. The promise doesn't rest upon the condition in which the people will go through. It rests upon God and his character, his name. What an incredible thing. And what is great about this is that God believed even before Yahweh had confirmed this promise by the sign of circumcision, as we see in verse 8. Genesis 17, again, some years after even Genesis 15 of reconfirming this promise, Abraham goes, "I'm struggling, Lord. I don't have anyone in my house. And my heir, I don't have a son. My heir is going to be my servant." This sign of circumcision was to reconfirm that you're going to have a son this time next year. Which, and we know that God actually accomplished. But he didn't get that confirmation in the sign till years later. Abraham believed not on the basis of a physical sign, not on the basis of other works, but on the basis of God's promise. Believers, you can believe all the promises of God, because for us, in Christ Jesus, they are all yes and amen. We heard that this morning in the order of service. Yes and amen. The true Jesus Christ, he's our true offspring, and in him are found all these promises. He is the one who has accomplished for it.
And so Abraham can believe and not falter because of whom gave this promise. Well, that's Abraham. Then verses 19 or 9 to 19, we see the patriarch Joseph, one of the early fathers. Joseph is a man who was rescued and enabled. He was given as a protector and assurance of the promise despite captivity. They come into the land on good terms and had remained there for some time on good terms in God's provision and blessing. Joseph not only has to live, though, through the beginnings of the captivity promised to Abraham, but he has to be betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave to the nation that he would serve, and be falsely accused in prison and then forgot about in a jail cell. So then the man in which God chooses to work again is a weak man. Yes, he was given great wisdom. God's favor was upon him. But this is a man who had to go through quite a lot. And again, he may be wondering, are God's promises good and true? Despite this, though, what will Joseph say to his brothers? Do you remember Genesis 50, verse 19 into 20? Do not be afraid, he told his brothers, for am I in God's place? Is he saying, is it my hand that's going to work all things? No. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. God's promise, again, in Joseph had not failed. And again, we see the reliance upon the sovereignty of God and trust in his promises. What an incredible thing. An immense trust in the sovereignty of God. Joseph has to pass his birthright onto his sons and request that his bones be preserved and taken to him and within the land. But he never wavers, but says, as we read in Hebrews 11, that he made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites. Why? Because the same God that did not leave Joseph in the pit or in the jail cell would not leave his bones to rot in a foreign land, nor the people of his heritage in slavery. Again, trusting in the promises of God. Yahweh will rescue his people. He will. And he has helped the Hebrews with provisions through his servant to show he has not forgotten or abandoned them. What a great example then Joseph is. Well, then we get to Moses, verse 20 to 44 here. Moses is a man sent and spoken through. God sent him directly and spoke directly through him. You know, it's no surprise that Stephen takes the most time addressing Moses, because Moses is at the center of this accusation, right? He speaks words against Moses and against the customs that Moses gave to us. But Moses really is also a central picture in Yahweh's salvation plan, as you can see in his revelation in the Old Testament. Moses, though, is described here in chapter 7 by Stephen as, in verse 20, beautiful in God's sight. Verse 24, he's a defender of his brethren, trying to bring salvation to them. Verse 35, God commissions him, not on his own words, but on the words of God himself, a ruler and a redeemer. Moses himself prefiguring Christ, being a type of Christ, so that they may see what kind of redeemer they really need. But Moses is a man, right? Spoken to by an angel on Mount Sinai to deliver living oracles. Good man, redeeming man, but just a man. These were given to him, right? But the people were brought near to Yahweh by the place of meeting that was established just as Moses had dictated from God. So Moses then used as well to help bring the people near to God. And God came near by his word through Moses, but he did so, Moses, as the meekest man, scriptures say, to ever live, considering not his own personal glory and kingship and rule and reign, but as Hebrews 11:26 says of Moses, the reproach of Christ, considering the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to a reward, an eternal reward, the scriptures emphasize. This man did what God had called him to and brought him to this, speaking the words of God, looking to Christ, and considering that reproach that he would bear because of that name is greater worth than anything he could receive in any other format, whether in Egypt or in any other place. Like the fathers before him, he trusted God, looking to the promises in Christ as greater satisfaction than the misery suffered in the present.
No man, I think, suffered like Moses. Millions of people grumbling and complaining. How many times did he have to go to the Lord to spare their lives? How many times did he have to bear that burden? How many times did they squabble and the Lord came to his defense? What an incredible man he was. Trusted the Lord despite the situation. What the greater prophet Jesus, though, would do, he would be far greater than any word that Moses spoke. In any power that Moses performed, Christ would perform greater powers. In any redemption that Moses performed, we see our Savior Jesus performing an even the true and great redemption. Moses was faithful, yes, but he was only faithful as a servant in the house of God. Jesus would prove faithful as the true heir, the Son of God, the builder of the house. Moses himself looked to God. Moses himself wasn't the end-all for the people of Israel. Well, we get to the last person here, the last of the great fathers that were given to Israel for them to see God's glory, this glorious God working in power. He calls on them to hear this final piece of the timeline through David, verses 45 to 50. David is a man whom Yahweh remained with and favored. David got to be part of bringing in the Ark of the Covenant into the city and rejoicing that Yahweh had blessed the people through him. He'd given them victory over the surrounding nations. David was a mighty warrior and one raised up in God's great grace to conquer and establish Israel amongst the nations. But it was David who was known as a man after God's own heart. Yet David himself didn't get to build the temple. But God, in 2 Samuel 7, reminds David that he never asked for a big house as David had built for himself. So when David sought to honor the Lord and looked at his own palace that he'd built, he goes, oh man, I've got to build something for God. And God says in 2 Samuel 7, I didn't ask you to do that. That was never in God's mind that he should have his own place. These are incredible, wonderful fathers, all of them trusting in the promises of God, looking to God. And Stephen really honors these patriarchs here. Man, the comparisons, if you sit time and just look at each one of these guys and what the Lord had done through them, the comparisons and the similarities are just incredible. I just want to highlight a few really quick. All of them, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David, all of them received favor from the Lord in their calling in their life. All of them spoke God, all of them had God speak through them at some point in their life to God's people. All of them lived all their lives or portions of their lives estranged and on the run in foreign lands. And Abraham was from the Chaldees. Joseph was a slave in Egypt and never got out of there. Moses in Egypt and Midian, living in the desert, never entering the promised land. And David, off for many years, spent time in the land of the Philistines and on the run from King Saul. All of them lived estranged and on the run at some point. None of them received what was promised. I need you to hear that. None of them received what was promised to them directly. That doesn't mean God took it back or God rescinded the promise, but it wasn't theirs to receive in full at that time. Abraham didn't get a foot's worth of inheritance in the land. Joseph's bones had to be carried to the land himself, even though he lauded the glories of this land that they would go to and made the family promise to bring him there. Moses died on Mount Nebo, being able to see the land, but not being allowed to enter it. And David, who was given the covenant of promise that someone would sit on his throne forever, wasn't him and wasn't even his son, Solomon. And David, while he wanted to build a house for the Lord, was not allowed to, being called a man of blood. The similarities between these men of what they had to go through, but also what they did, is incredible. They all trusted the Lord. They all looked to the Lord. They all believed the Lord. They all had favor in the Lord. All of this stresses the point that the patriarchs were insufficient for the promises of God made to Israel, nor were they the end of those promises. It wasn't about them, through them being that man. God used him as servants. Only the Son of God, Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, could accomplish such a great salvation. That's not for Moses. That's not for David. These men failed. We see that. All of them also failed. and ways. Only Jesus. The Hebrews chapter 11 shows just how much then all of these men trusted and looked to the true Messiah. Read that this week. Go back, and it's called the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, where you see back from the beginning, all the way to the end, all of those who trusted God and his promises, all of them looking to Christ. Sadly, this man, Abraham, and these fathers are what the Jews boast about. This is their heritage, and they think that because they're from Abraham, they have something to boast in. Right? This is what Jesus addressed in John chapter 8 with them. You boast that Abraham is your father. But John the Baptizer had warned them even before. Matthew 3:9, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Salvation isn't depending upon who your father is in the flesh. Because John the Baptizer reminds them, he can make children of God from these stones. It's God who creates and forms and sustains. So their boasting is misplaced. That's an interesting contrast here, seeing Stephen talking about this, because Stephen himself is a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek Jew, probably of one of the parties that are cited in chapter 6 that he's giving a defense to. He may have been part of one of those Sanhedrins, one of those councils, one of those synagogues, that is. And but he starts his defense not by saying, our father Abraham, Jew of Jews, but we note that he's a man who was from Mesopotamia in the land of Chaldeans. He was a foreigner in that way. Now, this is really interesting. Another comparison is all of the forefathers mentioned here at some point in the Old Testament are known or called a Hebrew. The root word for the word Hebrew, a Hebrew person, comes from the Hebrew word Eber, which means opposite side or across or over. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see this connection and this word, the Eber, and this opposite side, a crossover. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Paul writes, and just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, now then it is those of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the irony is here you have men saying, we're of Abraham. Abraham himself was from a foreign land. And you have the man, Stephen, the Greek Jew, telling them about Jesus Christ and the salvation, but basing this work of salvation, the history leading back to Abraham. Abraham becomes the father of all who have faith. This isn't speaking of a natural lineage here. God had eternal plans to justify the Gentiles by faith, and so Stephen stands before these men, boasting not on the basis of a blood in his veins, but on the same blood that justified Father Abraham and brought him over across the same from a foreign land, foreign gods, and death and sin to everlasting life. Even though Abraham himself had no inheritance in this world. Today, believer, you are part of a spiritual family that if you have the same faith as Abraham, you have passed over from death to life. Your life is now hidden in Christ. You are safe from sin's condemnation, the law's condemnation, death, and the work of death and its sting. You're hidden in Christ. You are safe, and you now live opposite the ways and life of the world. You're someone who is crossed over, opposite. Opposite the ways of the world and the ways you once lived and what you once were. What a glorious heritage of those of the faith. And what a glorious God who has accomplished this using these weak men. Sovereignty of God then is essential for your endurance and perseverance as a Christian. Well, we'll get to our second point here. God has given great fathers, but we also have the presence of God granted, right? God has made himself known, but how is he making himself known? This historical lesson Stephen has just given has made it clear that God is uniquely present with the Hebrew people through their entire history. And we'll see some of this presence, right? One of the main accusations that the Jewish council have is that, verse 13, he never ceased to speak words against this holy place, this being the temple, Verse 14, they also have falsely accused. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Right, as one of the main themes then Stephen uses in his defense, right, is the dwelling place of Yahweh, where Yahweh's presence among his people. So he's going to address that. He's not just going to dismiss it and go, I didn't say that. He's going to address this dwelling place. Now, it doesn't help his defense that Jesus' own public words were, in John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. If you recall in John 2, this caused quite a stir. You're going to break this building down that took 46 years to build and you're going to build it up in 3 days. They didn't take that right because later on after his resurrection, the disciples remembered he was speaking of his body. They understood the spiritual connection here. But publicly, the Jews are going like, this guy's trying to break this thing down. The word's already out, and Stephen has to address this. It's probably still in their minds. But we have to understand the temple is nothing but a landmark of God's true presence. It's not God's true presence. It's stone. It's gold. It's wood. And this is how we see God interacting with the patriarchs. Just quickly looking through our passage here in Acts 7. Verse 2, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Verse 9 to 10, Joseph sold into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him. Very real presence. Verse 30, when Moses was 40 years old, an angel appeared to him. And we see this angel in verse 31, and as he drew near, there came a voice of the Lord. Again, the Lord's presence before him. That wouldn't be the only time Moses gets to see the Lord. Exodus 33 and 34 gets to enjoy God's glory. But then David here, verses 44 to 46, we see that the fathers had this tent of meeting in the wilderness, and he brought it with Joshua, and so it was until the days of David. Here, the tabernacle representing God's presence going with them. God spoke to David directly. We have that from God's words. This is, right, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of what we get in the Psalms and many other passages through Israel's history. Yahweh indeed has been present. And as verses 49 and 50 point out, Yahweh was present even without a temple. Read those verses with me, 7:49 and 50. He quotes here the prophet Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? God doesn't claim presence and comfort, right, in just one place designated for him by the people, right, out of the wisdom of Solomon and the glory of what he built. God says, all creation's mine. The heavens are my throne. The earth is my footstool. You're going to put God in a little stone building? Yahweh was present. Think about that. He was present with his people despite having no temple. This is what they're missing. Right? The promises of Abraham and the redemption from a foreign land, the giving of the oracles and right, and the entering of the promised land all superseded a building being built for the worship of God. This is what we're getting by this whole exposition. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and leading up to the time of David as well in David's life, it all superseded an actual building. Yet God was still with them. He always has. Listen to Psalm 139. I hope you recognize the words. Where can I go from your spirit, psalmist says, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will still lay hold of me. Where can you run from God? Where can you go to find, right, solace away from his presence? You can't. That's not who God is. God isn't a feeling you can try and block out. God isn't just a whispering wind and you can put off your four walls to block the wind. God isn't just good thoughts or certain types of thoughts that you can train yourself to think morally in your own pattern and therefore honor what you believe to be moral. No, he's the living God. Where can I go from your spirit? He has created all things. It's his footstool. It's his throne. And you're going to try and run away from him? You're going to try and hide from him? Children, next time you think no one sees you, God does. And he cares about what you're doing. Mom and dad may not see you. Mom and dad, you may be able to trick mom and dad. But this is also a comfort. Because in the quiet too, when you think you're all alone, when you think no one is there to care and have concern of the aches, the desires, the issues in your own heart, he's also there. He's not standing there in the quiet just to condemn you or to say, ah. He's also there to remind you, I'm with you. I'm here. I see you. I hear you. What wonderful names. Those are the names that God proclaimed to his people. El Roi, the God who sees, the God who hears. Know that about your God. You can't go away from him. The darkness that happens in our hearts sometimes does not stop God's presence and ability to work in your life. It may be hard for you to persevere, to cling to him, to look to him, to hold on to him, to believe these promises. And you're looking at all the things going around the world and the relationships, and you go, "That's surely this is the last time," and God doesn't seem to care. Israel spent 400 plus years in Egypt. Did God care? Of course he did. I have heard their cry, and I've come to deliver them. Stephen emphasizes that in Israel's history, God's presence has been made known outside of a brick and mortar facility. So for it to be literally destroyed, though that may not be Stephen's meaning that he had emphasized before, it still wouldn't be an issue if it was. It doesn't destroy God's presence. God's presence in the believer is stressed throughout the New Testament. Hear this. This is why Paul stresses holiness and purity when he speaks to the Corinthian church. He tells them in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Believer, do you know that? Do you know that God is not far from you? You don't have to get to some special prayer time, say a bunch of things, listen to some Hillsong or Elevation and get these, you know, feelings going on in you, and all of a sudden, boom, there's God. Nope. The believer, those ransomed, redeemed, regenerated, are the temple of God. He goes with you. You have the very real presence of God by the Holy Spirit within you. The church has the very real presence of God with it till, as Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, the end of the age. Behold, I am with you. This church is not without the presence of God. Yes, we invite him in when we pray, Holy Spirit, move and be among us. Why? Because we want that special grace. We want that working, that hearts would be stirred. To try and fumble for hours to try and put together something so you would be encouraged and look to Christ, right? And I have to rely on the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't require anything extra special. He's there. And so he can transform the work and hearing of the word and the ministry of the church. That's an incredible encouragement for God's people. We do not need the shelter of four walls in order to come into the presence of the Lord. You need the presence of the Holy Spirit. God is a very present help in time of trouble, and you may draw near to him in spirit even now. Whatever cares, whatever thoughts in your mind, you can draw near to God even now. Brick will crumble and the roofs collapse, but our God remains with us. He remains with you. This is why this is an emphasis of Stephen in this time. Well, a third point here. The fathers that God gave, the presence, God with his people. And then lastly here in verses 51 to 53, the law God has given. I love Stephen's sermon here. He begins and ends with two names of God in this passage. Verse 2. Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me, the God of glory." Turn over to verse 52. "And they killed those who announced before the coming of the righteous one." Here, Stephen bookends his defense with two names of God. Now, the words that the Father spoke and, the patriarchs and the Father spoke and the nature of God's presence both stress a form and an attitude in which God expects to find his people. That's why these are such poignant illustrations here of the temple and particularly God's law. What God says tells us he desires us to know something. Right? God gave the patriarchs instructions and promises, and the people he gave that to are to conduct their lives accordingly, right? So you listen to God's instruction, you believe his promises, right? You hear, you listen, you believe. That's what Abraham did. He believed God's promises, it was counted to him as righteousness. That's what our fathers did. Heard God, and you believed him. But when God shows up, not just what he says, but he shows up, that means we need to look a certain way. What do I mean by this? Well, Moses had to remove his sandals before the Lord when he was at the bush. Remove your sandals. You're on holy ground. There's a way in which he was presented before the Lord. The priests were to get dressed and washed in ceremony every time they entered in to offer sacrifices before the Lord in the tent of meeting. They washed. They got dressed. There's a particular ephod and dress appointed for them, specially made of this cloth. All right, meeting God tells us something about the appearance one should have before him. So when Stephen condemns the council for being, in verse 51, stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears and always going astray, this is a sharp condemnation. Upon hearing God's word, the council can be known as not present when God required it and unfit before him. They were uncircumcised in their heart and in their ears. In fact, they were straying after man-made traditions, right? This is a condemnation in the Gospels. You have a fine way of dismissing God's commands, he says, for the tradition of men, Jesus says. They were straying after man-made traditions, right? Not God's word. And self-glory, a self-righteousness. They had their own clothes to put on. They loved their phylacteries long, the best seat. The presence that they made for the people wasn't a position of righteousness, but a self-righteousness, a self-glory. So Moses, the temple, the laws, the customs here that they're addressing were to be for them a beacon to point them to true righteousness. It wasn't the real righteousness. The law, Paul says in Galatians 3:24, has become a tutor. So this law given to Israel was a tutor. It was an instructor, a trainer. It was to guide them. It was to lead them. But it was to guide them, lead them to a certain place. Or somewhere they were going with that. Paul continues. Where does he lead us to? It says, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ. So that way we may be justified, not by works of the law, he says, not by traditions of men, not by the clothes you put on, not by the gold of the temple, not by your offering at the altar. He says, by faith. And if you're going to choose to obey the law, Paul argues in Galatians 3, then you remove the promise, which is by grace, because it's no longer grace. The law was not then the end-all, be-all. So this God of glory, we see in the beginning, makes himself known before the law is established and establishes his presence with his favored people to lead them. I love what John MacArthur says about this term, God of glory. MacArthur says, the title appears only here in Acts 7 and in Psalm 29:3. It is the most rich, complete description of the Almighty, Holy, Sovereign God, since his glory is the composite, depending on where you grew up, of all his attributes. I would invite you to read again Exodus 33 and 34, where God reveals his glory upon the request of Moses. What does God do when he reveals his glory? He says, I'll reveal my glory. I'm going to declare my name and I'll pass by. He didn't just get a bright shining light and power. It was his name. So this God of glory is an incredible statement that encapsulates the attributes of God and what he is doing through history. But then this God of glory makes himself known. We get spirit-filled men who bring the richness of God's self-revelation in his word to these people, right? All of these men, you can look through scriptures and find out, all of them had the Holy Spirit. We see that defense of the work of the Holy Spirit and connecting to the life of the believer in Galatians 3 with Abraham. Joseph in Genesis 41:38 says this man had the Spirit of God. Moses, Numbers 11, 17 and 24, and David in 1 Samuel 16 and 13. All of these men were Spirit-filled men speaking as the Spirit gave utterance. The word itself, though, is carried along by the Holy Spirit, not man in their efforts. He uses them, but is the Holy Spirit. And so this is a Spirit-filled work. But till the time is right, the law, that tutor, is sent to lead to a specific one, a specific person. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not the council. At the right time, the Son appears to perform all that is necessary. Here, Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. There is a burden of this law if you try to take it upon yourself. But, beloved, there is one who has taken the burden of this law, weak as it was, because weak as you are, to take that up. But Christ has done that, condemned sin in the flesh. And so now by faith, what was required of the law is fulfilled in you. Hallelujah. What an incredible thing for God's people. So Stephen is not arguing specifically what is changed in the law or what constitutes law, but is proving that the end of the law was not simply having it, but the need for true righteousness. Calvin remarks on this. He says on verse 51, whereby it is granted that those are nothing less than Moses' disciples who reject that kind of doctrine which was promised and commended in the law, together with the author thereof. Last of all, he shows that all the old worship which was prescribed by Moses is not to be esteemed of itself, but that it ought rather to be referred to another end, right? Another purpose, because it was made according to the heavenly pattern. So it's a picture here of those things given to Moses, and that the Jews have been wicked interpreters of the law because they conceived nothing but that which is earthly. So they get stuck with only one aspect of this, just the shadow. Hereby, Calvin says, it is proved that there is no injury done to the temple and the law when Christ is made, as it were, the end and truth of both. But because the state of the cause did not consist chiefly in this, that the worship of God does not properly consist in sacrifices and other things, and that all ceremonies did nothing else but shadow Christ. What an incredible, incredible comment there. You're not really a disciple of Moses, Calvin is pointing out, if you reject the word of the one who was to come after him. Did you catch that? Moses in our passage, one who would come after me, raise up for you a prophet, verse 37, like me from your brothers. You're not really a true disciple if you just listen to me. And then the one who's really coming after me that's I'm pointing to, you reject his word then and take mine. Because the point of Moses was to lead you to Christ. The point of Moses was he's a shadow. And what is the real image? Well, that's the image of God in Christ Jesus. The judgment is not for rejecting Moses and what Moses was given in Sinai. It's rejecting the true prophet that comes after him, whom the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Why? Well, the forms which were given to Moses did not promise life. All right, Galatians 3, in the verses following from what we read, make that point. The promise comes by faith, not by law. But they're not contrary to one another, to having the law, right, and faith. So, anticipating that the temple is destroyed by Moses and the customs, right, and being changed is not wrong. Why? Because one was a shadow, as a tutor, meant to bring you and point you to the heavenly one. But, as Colossians 2:17 says, the substance belongs to Christ. Beloved, don't change, make that exchange. Keep the shadow and leave the substance. You don't go to a restaurant, bring your coupon with you, and dine on the coupon and enjoy the coupon. I want to make that trade. Here is this that says there's a meal behind this, and you bring me the real thing, right? Coupons don't provide nutrition. The substance you get in Christ in the faith, right? What's the real substance? Well, presence of God then in Christ, check. You have the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ. Christ said something better than the temple is here, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Do you have favor with God? Check. Those in Christ do, as you have grace upon grace and access to that throne of grace for grace and mercy in time of need. Do you have rest in God? Check. Yes, those in Christ do, because Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David were foreigners and wanderers, and they didn't give Israel rest. Do you have forgiveness in Christ? Check. Only God can forgive sins, and Christ showed that he has that power, having done what the law was powerless to accomplish. All of these are covenant promises, new covenant promises, and are possible because of the new heart formed in you by the Holy Spirit, that Christ may be really present with you. He's Emmanuel, God with us, securing for you all that he has promised. How is this accomplished? By that second name, the righteous one. The righteous one. The one whom was rejected, betrayed, and murdered. Israel, and really no one, has kept the law. You see that in verse 53? You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. No one has done that. Israel hasn't done that. We haven't done that. We're all lawbreakers before God. The good news is the God of glory has sent the righteous one on behalf of sinners at the right time, he says, while we were still enemies. Not when all the conditions were favorable and you were at the best point in your life. While you were enemies, Christ died for you. The Israelites rejected this message. Will you hear this message and trust the righteous one today? You hear the message that you don't have it, neither do the fathers have it within them to establish a righteousness. The law was good and it leads you to Christ. Let that bear its weight. But then, trusting in Christ, that weight is removed from crushing you and the sting of death is removed. And this is the gospel that Stephen proclaimed. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, bless you for the wonderful gospel that you ransom and redeem sinners from all ages, despite the conditions and backgrounds. Thank you for giving us the fathers who proclaimed a glorious God, and thank you for your presence, a real presence going with us. Thank you for the great law, the tutor that has led us to you, that stirs and pricks hearts. I thank you for sending your Son, who has fulfilled in us all of the righteous requirements. Thank you for looking down on man. What is he that you would consider him? I pray, Lord, that you would stir any hearts that here that are looking to their own self-glory, their own self-righteousness, that they would trust in you. They would be brought to this understanding that they need a righteous one under the work of the glorious God who gave his Son for them. I ask that you do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, who has gone forth in all ages and it dwells in your people, and a great promise of your presence with us and seal for that day of judgment. We bless your name. Have your way with us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.